Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we just ask that you give us ears to hear. Lord, you give us hearts to obey the beauty of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen, amen. If you would, open your Bibles to Hosea chapter 5. Hosea chapter 5, we're going to continue our sermon series through this incredible book. If you're joining with us on campus and you don't have a copy of God's Word, I would encourage you to look underneath the seat in front of you or underneath the seat that you're sitting in. There should be a blue Bible there. I would encourage you to take that Bible, open up to page 840. That's what we'll be this morning. I would encourage you to take that Bible home with you as well if you do not have one. We believe God's Word is so important in the life of a believer. It's a way that we get to understand the heart of God. It's the Word of God that draws us to a place of need of relationship and fellowship with Him. As a way of just quick recap, as we prepare for this part of chapter 5 leading into chapter 6, let us be reminded that we enter into the book of Hosea with this marriage, if you will, a marriage between Hosea and Gomer. Gomer is the faithfully unfaithful bride, and yet the story is not primarily about this particular marriage between a man and a woman, because after chapter 3, we really don't know what happens. The greater story, the supreme story of all Scripture, is God's love for His people. God is the faithful husband, if you will. The church is the unfaithful bride. And so Hosea is planted here about 750 years before the birth of Christ. He has a 40-year ministry. He's speaking to the people of God who are wayward, if you will. They're living in sin. And it's through this picture of a marriage that we realize that God loves the unlovable, that He warns the unfaithful, that He is faithfully good time and time again. And because He is good, He graciously pleads for His bride to turn back, to turn from her sin and to turn back to the Lord. And in God's grace, even in the midst of rebellion, He intervenes on her behalf. He doesn't make it easy for her to live in rebellion. And praise God for that. And we find that God not only initiates reconciliation, but He accomplishes reconciliation. In other words, the relationship is broken, it is wounded, and God is the one that acts on our behalf. Praise God for that. And when we turn to the beginning of chapter 4 last week, we entered into a courtroom, right? But there was no Judge Wapner, there was no Judge Judy. God Himself was the judge. And not just the judge, He is also the prosecuting attorney, and He is going to tell us what our crimes are. And what does He say in verse 1 of chapter 4? He says, "Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land." These are all sins of omission, meaning these things are not being shown within the people of God. And what we find in life is that when there are sins of omission, it will always lead to sins of commission, meaning that what's in the heart or not in the heart will eventually spill out, right? And that's what we see in Hosea chapter 4. And God, the great prosecuting attorney, lays out His case. And guess what? We have zero defense. And what is the verdict? The verdict in chapter 5, verse 1 says this, "Hear this, O priests, pay attention, O house of Israel, give ear, O house of the king, for the judgment is for you." Meaning we can't point fingers. We can't say it's his fault or her fault. No, it's our fault. We are in the same predicament. And because of this verdict, this is the consequence. Verse 6, "With their flocks and their herds, they go and seek the Lord." So there's religious activity, but the heart is removed. "But they will not find him. He has withdrawn from them." So the consequence of sin is God's presence has been removed. Man, I wonder how many churches in America would have the presence of God be removed and it would go unnoticed. Man, can you imagine the consequence of having God's presence removed? And that is exactly what's happening in this passage because of the sins of the people. But now there's a dramatic shift in location. No longer are we in a courtroom of law. Now we're on a battlefield, if you will. And that's where we begin in chapter 5, verse 8. So this is our new time in the Word this morning. So we enter a battlefield. What does that battlefield look like? What is it about? And what are our takeaways? Verse 8. The scripture says, "Blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah, sound the alarm at Beth Haven, We follow you, O Benjamin. Ephraim shall become a desolation in the day of punishment. Among the tribes of Israel, I make known what is sure. In these two verses, we come face to face with a plotting of a battlefield, if you will. Places like Gibeah and Ramah and Bethaven, Benjamin and Ephraim. Remembering during our time in Hosea, what's happened with the people of God? They have been divided into two different kingdoms, right? Prior to the history here, God's people were one. But because of sin within the people, they divided into two different kingdoms. You had the northern kingdom, which is 10 tribes. Remember, there's 12 tribes in God's people, the nation of Israel. There's 12 tribes. And what happened after this division is you had a southern kingdom and a northern kingdom. In the northern kingdom, you had 10 tribes, the largest one being that of Ephraim. And then you had two tribes in the south, the biggest one being that of Judah. So here's a map just for us to remember because it's very, very significant. You have Samaria is the capital in the northern kingdom, and you have Jerusalem is the capital in the southern kingdom. These are going to be significant, specifically Jerusalem today. If you notice at the very, very top in the northern part, outside of the northern kingdom, there is the Assyrian army, right? We've been talking about that because in 722 BC, the Assyrian army is going to come in and hold the northern kingdom captive. But that hasn't happened yet, but we're getting there, right? And so as we look at this particular map and we look at places that are mentioned here, Gibeah, Ramah, Bethel, these, if you start with Jerusalem, the capital in the southern kingdom, which is right on the line of the northern kingdom, all these little areas are going north. So about 3 miles out, you have Gibeah. About 5 miles out of Jerusalem, you have Ramah. And then about 11 miles out, you have Bethaven, or what used to be called Bethel. Remember the house of God? Now it's Bethaven. It's a place of wickedness, right, because of the people's sin. And so what we have is we have this battle coming up from the south, going up to the north. So this isn't the Assyrians coming from the north to the south. This is some type of battle that's happening prior to that. And what's happening is the tribe of Benjamin is right on the border there. And that's why it mentions this call to Benjamin. Like, be on guard. There's a battle happening. And so the scripture says what? That we are to blow the horn and the trumpet and sound the alarm. Now, before we move past that, there's some significant things that are happening here. When you read that in the Hebrew, there's two different words to describe the horn and the trumpet. And I think it would be wise to have some illustrations so that you would be able to understand this. The horn refers to a horn that was made out of ram's horn. And here's a picture of that. That would be the shofar. This is what we traditionally think of, right? So these horns would be blown for many reasons. Now, when we think about the trumpets are really silver trumpets. They look totally different. They first come on the scene in Numbers chapter 10, and this is what it looks like. Next picture. So totally different, right? Now, they were used very similar, right? You would call the people to gather. You would warn of impeding armies coming. A lot of times the horns would be blown or the trumpets would be blown to enact the feast that would happen throughout the year for the Jewish people. So there's a lot of similarity on when these particular instruments would be used, but that's not the concern here. The concern is who is using them, right? So the shofar could be used by anybody. But these silver trumpets, if you go back to Numbers chapter 10, they could only be used by the priest. Now, why is this significant? Because last week we learned that the spiritual leaders of God's people were not warning the people. In fact, they were enticing the sin to increase. And now here are the priests, they're blowing these silver trumpets saying that what? Because we have failed as spiritual leaders, destruction is coming. So there is an important correlation here. And what does that destruction look like? The scripture says that the people in the land will be desolate. That means they were experienced barrenness and joylessness because of their sin. Now it's interesting that this once prosperous land is now going to experience barrenness and joylessness. Why? Because of their sin. And verse 9 closes with, I make known what is sure. In other words, God is saying, I'm going to make sure this happens. So there's no question on this battlefield who's in control, right? It doesn't matter where the armies are coming from. It doesn't matter how mighty these armies are. Who's in control of the battle? God is in control of the battle. So now we get a picture of what's happening. And then the scripture turns in chapter 5, verse 10, talking about really the sins both in the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. In verse 10, it says, the princes of Judah, so that's the southern kingdom, this would be the governmental leaders, have become like those who moved the landmark upon them, and I will pour out my wrath like water. So let's pause here for just a minute. What is the big deal, right? So think about your property line right now, right? You have a property line if you own a piece of property. It's very significant. Before you build a fence, you want to make sure that you build your fence on your property line, because once you do it, it's extremely difficult to change it. Now, what is this talking about these landmarks that were moved? Why is this a sin? Well, in Deuteronomy 19, there is a law that is given for the provision of land. And the scripture says that you are not allowed to move the landmarks of people's land. Why? Because in God's grace, he has provision for the people, right? And then when you get to Deuteronomy 32, when the 12 tribes are given their specific places of land by God, God does it for their good and for his overall purposes. That's significant. So these landmarks are extremely important, but they're not just physical landmarks. They're also moral landmarks, right? God has given us a guide. God has given us guardrails and boundaries, and those moral landmarks are not to be moved either. And what was happening was these governmental leaders in the southern kingdom see war happening in the northern kingdom, and they're thinking, oh, this is our opportunity to come in and to expand our territory, right? We see that even today. Go figure, there's corruption in leadership, right? Verse 11, so Ephraim, this is the northern kingdom, is oppressed, crushed in judgment. In other words, they're helpless. Because he was determined to go after filth. So you have sin in the southern kingdom, and you also have sin where? In the northern kingdom. They're going after their filth. So there's sin within the people of God, both in the north and both in the south. And then in verse 12, the scripture says, but I am like a moth. So this is talking about God. I am like a moth to Ephraim and like dry rot to the house of Judah. So think about what that means. Think about what moths do. Moths destroy, oftentimes, fabric, right? Think about dry rot, if you ever had a boat or something like that and experiences dry rot. These are subtle places of decay, right? You don't notice them right away. These are things that are happening on the inside that eventually get exposed where? On the outside. And so that's what it's saying, that for 40 years, there's been this warning. Remember, the ministry of Hosea to the people of God, primarily in the northern kingdom. And God is saying, hey, I'm the moth, I'm the dry rot that's getting ready to expose your weaknesses. It's going to take some time to get there, but it's going to happen. Why? Because God is graciously giving an opportunity for the people of God to return. Now we get to verse 13. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, so they're acknowledging that there is a problem. That's a very important part here. They're acknowledging that there is a problem. And then the scripture says, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to the great king. The Hebrew actually says it like this. Then Ephraim went to Assyria and Judah sent to the great king. So here's the issue. They noticed there was a problem. They're sent in the camp. But where did they go? They didn't go to God. They went to Assyria. Remember, you have this little army that's beginning to battle with them. So in their thought, in order to salvage what they have, to save face, to survive, let's go to a bigger army to protect us. Unfortunately, that bigger army was what? Was extremely wicked. And the scripture says that they went to Assyria and they sent to the great king. The word went has the idea of courting, right? That's an old-fashioned term, right? But when you court someone, you court them in such a way that both parties desire to be what? To be married, right? So that's the picture here, that God's people are courting the enemy, Assyria, the wicked people of Assyria. Instead of going to the Lord, they recognize there's a problem, but they decide to go to Assyria. In other words, Assyria was only a band-aid to their cancer of spiritual adultery. They didn't get to the root, right? There's a root to the problem, and they're trying to satisfy it by focusing on the outside. Verse 14, for I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. So no longer subtle, not a moth, not dry rot, but a lion, right? I will tear and go away. I will carry off and no one shall rescue. In other words, there's destruction, withdrawal, captivity, and no hope. And all these are initiated by who? Remember who's in charge of the battlefield? God. Underline every time it says, I will, I will, I will, I will. I will. This is God initiating these things. Verse 15. The scripture says, I will return again to my place. I will keep my distance, right? Remember, my presence will be withdrawn for a period of time, but there's a purpose. Underline the next word, until. Man, what words of grace. It's the but God in the New Testament. That though we were dead in our sin, God made us alive in Christ. The until is a beautiful word. Until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me. God offers divine rescue for their sin. You see, God's intent in their affliction is to do what? Is to draw them closer to himself, to draw them to repentance. And then because of this, Hosea is encouraging the people in song. Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, the scripture says this, come, let us, and I love how Hosea includes him in this, right? Because if we miss it, we think that Hosea is the perfect one, right? No, he's a picture of the perfect one, right? Jesus is the only one that's perfect. And so Hosea says what? Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. To the faithfully unfaithful bride, there is hope. That's what the scripture is teaching us. God in his grace wounds us not like an enemy, but he wounds us like a skilled surgeon, right? He wants to bring about healing. Where sin deserves ultimate punishment, God desires healing. Guess what? Revival is on the way. Verse 2, after 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. So something awesome is on the horizon. And immediately we see this phrase of on the second day and specifically on the third day, and we immediately want to jump where? To the cross and to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and rightly so. But I think it would be important for us not to see the significance, to miss out on the significance of the third day in the Old Testament so that we can truly cherish the third day in the New Testament. You see, on the third day, God brought forth vegetation in the midst of creation. On the third day, when Abraham and his young boy, Isaac, were going up to Mount Moriah in order to worship God, an offering needed. And on the third day, when Abraham sees Mount Moriah, he says, we will return. We will return. On the third day, Joseph releases his brothers from prison. On the third day, God descended to Mount Sinai, where he gives Moses the Ten Commandments. On the third day, God's people cross the Jordan River and enter into the Promised Land. On the third day, the famine during King David's reign ends. On the third day, the prophet Elijah calls an end to the famine in the land. On the third day, God heals King Hezekiah of his fatal disease. On the third day, Jonah comes out of the belly of a great fish. On the third day, Queen Esther puts on her royal apparel and goes into the king on behalf of the people of God. So ultimately, the third day leads us to Jesus Christ, but let us not miss the faithfulness of God all throughout Scripture on the third day. God is a God of revival. He is a God of new life. He is faithful to the end. And verse 3 says, let us know, more than head knowledge, let us know, let us press on to know the Lord with great purpose. Let us pursue him. That's what Hosea is encouraging the people. And the reality is God wants to know us, right? We have a God that desires for us to know him. So let us press on to know the Lord. His going out as sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers and as the spring rains that water the earth. How is God alluring his bride back? By his goodness, by his faithfulness. Just as surely as the sun rises in the morning, just as surely as the rains come at springtime for the harvest, God is faithful. He is alluring his bride back by his goodness. God's love for his unfaithful bride is staggering, is it not? So what are our takeaways this morning? First, you can't solve spiritual issues with physical solutions. When there is a spiritual issue, it must be satisfied by a spiritual solution. And the whole time we're cringing because God's people have a spiritual problem, but they're constantly going to a physical solution, right? And we're no different, right? If we're not careful, we follow in the same pattern as God's people in the Old Testament. Think about all the issues of life and how seldom do we get to the spiritual root of the problem, and yet we're trying to do as God's people did. We're using band-aids to try to provide a solution to a cancer, if you will. The prophet Jeremiah speaks about it like this. You know, sometimes we try to solve a spiritual issue by providing a physical solution, by going to man, right? Instead of going to God, we go to man. Jeremiah 17, verse 5 through 8 says this, "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land." In other words, when you build your foundation of life trusting in man, the strength of man, you're like a dried up shrub in a desert land, right? You may have the appearance of life for a period of time, but there is no life at all. What about the pursuit of man? But instead, let us pursue God, build our life on the Lord. Verse 7, "Blessed is man who trusts in the Lord." This is like Psalm 1. "Who trusts in the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the streams and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit." You see the difference between trusting in man and trusting in the Lord. What about when we try to solve spiritual issues with a physical problem through the pursuit of our own hearts, right? Do you realize that how you feel, what your heart tells you, is not always the best way to go? That's what Jeremiah says in the next verses. Verse 9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." In other words, your heart will deceive you into thinking that you need X, Y, Z in order to be happy, right? And oftentimes, those pursuits at happiness don't lead us to the Lord. They take us away from the Lord. Why? Because our hearts are deceptive. And yet, God does what? God knows what we truly need. And God gives us what we truly need. And so, the spiritual issue is we need the Lord. The physical solution is I'm going to do what my heart tells me to do. And where does that get us? Oftentimes, no place worth going. Sometimes we pursue riches. Verse 11, "Like the partridge that gathers a broad that she did not hatch, so is he who gets riches, but not by justice. In the midst of his days, they will leave him, and at the end, he will be fooled." So some of us believe that our greatest need is physical comfort in the form of riches. And so we will do anything and everything we can to gain a greater nest egg, right? And so we do it unjustly. We do it lazily sometimes. We get paid for a job that we really didn't do, right? That happens. There are so many different ways, but we're building our life on the pursuit of riches. And when riches are gained by wrong means, wrong motives, or wrong purposes, the scripture says that it is fleeting. It will leave us desiring something greater. In other words, you can have the best job in the world, the greatest bank account in the world, and it still leave you lifeless because your pursuit is not the Lord. We are to trust in the eternal things of God. Verse 12, "A glorious throne set on high from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth, for they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water." So our eternal hope is in the living water of Jesus Christ, our Lord. He is the hope of Israel. He is the hope of the church today. Our society is in trouble. Our families are in trouble. Our marriages are in trouble. Our kids are in trouble. We acknowledge the problem, right? The question is, where are we turning to provide the solution? You cannot solve spiritual issues with a physical problem. That was happening in Hosea's day, and that is unfortunately happening in our day today. And we're talking about the church. Second thing that we can take away is God will use affliction to draw us to himself. God will use affliction to draw us to himself. Now, it's important for us to remind ourselves of good theology. God doesn't cause all things to happen, but he does allow all things to happen. That's a massive difference. When we go through the wickedness of sin, of consequences of somebody else's actions, and we have a mindset that God caused this to happen to me, we have a wrong theology. And so instead of hating sin, we hate God, and we're in a wrong place. But God does allow all things to happen to us. Meaning, he's what? He's in control of the battlefield, right? And what is he doing? In the midst of that affliction, his desire is to do what? To draw us closer to himself. Where do we see this in Scripture? Psalm 119, verse 67. "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." Verse 71. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. Verse 75, I know, O Lord, that your rules and righteous are that your rules are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. You see, in God's great mercy and love, God sometimes afflicts us to save us and to grow us. How many of us can testify that today? You know why? That's why it's so important to not view the circumstances of your life as God caused this to happen to me. Instead, be confident with great assurance according to the word of God. You read the book of Job and you will realize that God allows all things to happen. And its intention is to what? To draw us closer to him. But this truth is so foreign to us, right? We have such a man-centered view of life that we've done all these good things, and so we only should get good in return, right? But sometimes God has a greater desire for us. In the midst of pain and affliction, God is not holding anything back, but he's controlling all those things in such a way to draw us to a place in desperate need of him. I think about the Apostle Paul for just a moment. Man, he had the greatest opportunity on this side of heaven to get a glimpse of the beauty of heaven, right? The place that all of us are longing to be for eternity, right? With the Lord in heaven where there is no sin, no effects of sin any longer. And Paul gets a glimpse of this. It's a beautiful glimpse. And yet the scripture says, in order to prevent him or to stop him from being conceited or arrogant in any way, there was something given to him. A thorn in the flesh. Now we don't know what that thorn is, and we can spend all of our life trying to determine what that is, but I'm so glad God didn't give us that answer. But here's what we can be confident about. The scripture says in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7, so to keep me, speaking of Paul, from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, that is talking about the view of heaven, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me. So God allowed that to happen to keep me from being conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, right? You hear the pleas of agony. God, take it away. Take it away. Verse 9, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Do you believe that God will use your afflictions in order to draw you to a place of deeper dependency on him? God does not cause all things, but he does allow all things. Take hope in that. Third takeaway, pursue the goodness of God. Pursue the goodness of God. Remember what the scripture said, let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. Why? Because he is what? He is good. Lamentations 3, we read this a few weeks ago, but I think it's such a powerful passage. It says this at the beginning of verse 22, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases, it never runs out. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. In other words, God gives us the grace and mercy that is necessary for what? For the day, right? So when you find yourself at the end of the day depleted of all your resources, that's not a bad thing, that's a good thing. In other words, God gave you what you needed to survive. And guess what he's going to do the next day? He's going to do the same thing again and again and again. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion. In other words, the Lord is my all-sufficient one, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. Now think about when this passage was written. This was given by God to the prophet Jeremiah during a time. Remember, Jeremiah was prophesying to the people in the southern kingdom, whereas Hosea is prophesying to the people in the northern kingdom. At this point in the history of God's people in the southern kingdom, they were held captive by the Babylonians. So think about it like this. For 2.5 years of war, King Nebuchadnezzar assaulted the people of God. And finally, after a 2.5 year war, the gates of Jerusalem were finally penetrated. And in 587, God's people were held captive to the Babylonians. And this is the words that Jeremiah speaks to the people. God's mercies renew every morning. What a message of hope. So these aren't good times, right? These are difficult, trying times, and yet we need the truth of God. We need to be reminded to pursue the goodness of God. Why? Because Psalm 147, verse 3 says, he heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. That's why when we read about God's people in Hosea going to the Assyrians instead of to the Lord, we cringe, but yet we happen to do the same thing over and over and over again. The Assyrians were unable to heal and cure their wounds, just like the things of this earth cannot do that. Only God can do that. Therefore, we pursue Him. Why? We pursue His goodness, even in the midst of difficult circumstances. We hear from the Apostle Paul his heart of pursuit towards the Lord. Philippians 3, he says, but whatever gain I had, so he's talked about his pedigree, he's talked about his education, he's talked about his family heritage in the previous verses here. Paul is the man, right? And yet, Paul says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as a loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of what? Knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may, what? Gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through the faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, the same power that brought us from death to life, that power every day, and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. And how can we become like Jesus in His death? Obedient. Obedient. That by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So in other words, Paul longs to reach the final destination of being with the Lord forever. And until that day, what is his pursuit? Not the things of the world. Yes, you can have achievements, and yes, you can have acknowledgement. But your greatest pursuit is what? The goodness of God. And lastly, God is ready for you to return. God is ready for you to return. There is one who had been torn. There is one who had been struck down. There is one who had been raised on the third day. And his name is Jesus Christ. The prophet Isaiah prophesies 700 years before the birth of Jesus. And he says this in Isaiah 53. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. In other words, every single one of us have rebelled. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This was prophesied 700 years before the birth of Jesus. Now the question is that prophecy validated? Did it happen? The Apostle Peter says it like this in 1 Peter 2. He himself, speaking of Jesus, there's none like him, right? He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. In other words, Jesus absorbed the full wrath of God's anger toward sin, that we might die to sin and live in righteousness, that new life in Christ. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. God has every right to turn his back on us. Instead, because of his redeeming love, he turned his back on his very son so that we could ultimately return to him. You see, Jesus restores the wandering, rebellious person 100 times out of 100 when we submit humbly to him. God is ready for you to return. The central message of the Bible is repent. Turn from your evil ways. Turn to the Lord. The real question is, do you really want to? Does your sin actually bother you? Are you dissatisfied where you are? Do you even care about your sin? Not to people, but to God first and foremost. The only hope is Jesus Christ. Hear the invitation. Matthew 11. Come to me, all who labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy. And my burden is light. As the worship team comes up and leads us in our time of response, do you need rest today? Is your soul exhausted? And trying to find spiritual solutions in physical ways and it never works? Are you exhausted in pursuing the things of the world instead of pursuing the goodness of God? Are you exhausted with the reality that though there is tremendous affliction in this life, have you forgotten that God will use affliction in order to draw you in closer dependency on Him? You see, Jesus is our gentle and humble Lord. Come and find rest, the rest that you need for this life and the life to come.